It is a fine day, beautiful day, beautiful Lord's Day, as every Lord's Day is. The number we have today, are happy to have you. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you as well. I want you to know that you're honored guests, and we hope that you'll open your Bibles and look at the things we're going to teach today and take to heart the prayer that was led, that we might never be too proudful to be corrected. As we think about the Bible is a book of instructions. And I can't get this to advance. Why do some young people leave the Lord? Some do. We've started a series on this a few weeks back. I certainly enjoyed having some time off to get moved into our house. And appreciate so much those of you who have preached in my absence, as well as Danny and the work that he's done here as well. Appreciate the work that he put in to his sermons, as well as his Bible study, and for Jim preaching as well as teaching. And I look forward to the other men also who have taught or preached, and when those lessons are available online. But we're asking the question in this series, why do some young people leave the Lord? You know, there are young people that are very committed to Christ, and you see them. They stand out. They're actually a breath of fresh air from the people that we see down and out in the world today. There are those who have a strong relationship with Christ, and they're pursuing Christ not because that they have to be, you know, some type of gimmick gospel to attract them, like barbecues or outings or all. They're pursuing Jesus Christ because he died for them. And there's a relationship that is built, a living relationship that is built based on his death. You know, Daniel, Jim had preached on Daniel a few weeks ago, and there is that example that we find in Daniel of a young man. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Though taken to Babylon, and as a captive, as a slave, and given opportunity to excel, to be able to be in the king's palace of all places, there came with it the temptation to compromise the word, to compromise his law for the diet that Nebuchadnezzar would want his servants to have. And in this compromise, Daniel is faced with decision, shall I please the king, or shall I please the king? Which king? Nebuchadnezzar or God? And the word here is translated purpose. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. There are young people that make that same kind of resolve, that same kind of purpose. The word purpose here is defined by those who know Hebrew as being, the word in the Hebrew, as being put on. He put it on his heart, or established, or appointed, or constituted, or determined, or set. He set it firmly. He constituted it firmly in his heart that I am not going to defile myself with what Nebuchadnezzar wants me to eat. That was a challenging fork in the road for a young person to make. It would be a challenging fork in the road for anyone, particularly when you consider who the king is, as we mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar. But look at chapter 5, Daniel's own description of him in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. Nebuchadnezzar had free reign. Free reign not only over his house, not only over his country, but over empire. Nations came and nations went. If Nebuchadnezzar, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted is what went. Who he hated, they died. And here's Daniel defying the king's order to eat things that would violate the word of God, the law of Moses. And he purposed it in his heart to be pleasing to God, and crossing that road, making that decision, going through that why, that created a man that you and I adore when we study the man Daniel. You know, we need young people like that, but some do not reach that resolve. They do not make that predetermined setting within themselves to not defile themselves with the prince of the world, the ruler of this age, and they go for the gusto, and they compromise their faith, and they compromise the word so that they can climb some corporate ladder. They can participate in some type of decision or some type of environment that is sinful so that they can excel in life, and they don't make that resolve. But I'm not going to defile myself. Daniel, you're not going to be greater than Daniel. You're not going to be more successful than Daniel. He became third ruler in the kingdom. That says a lot. And yet his resolve was not in the kingdom of men, but in the kingdom of God. He saw that through the vision. We have that as a reality. Why is our resolve not even more? Young people, listen to me. What is your heart's determination? What are you determining in your life today? You know, as we, and I still can't get this to go, so I'll just rely on Eric. Okay, we'll try it again here. We got it. Thank you. We mentioned previously that some begin to lose interest and they pull away. They start missing here. And this is the way sin works. You know, your decision to be here is a test. It's a trial. It's small, but it's still a test. And for some, it's monumental. And they begin to start missing here and missing there, and it becomes a pattern. It becomes easier to miss. Or they marry someone who is a non-Christian, and he pulls or she pulls that person away from that resolve and from that determination. Involvement in drugs and alcohol. They alter your mind. They alter your thinking. And when you get in that, you're letting down your best guard. When you get in drugs, you're letting down the one thing that can preserve your life. You're destroying your mind. And with our mind, we must give it to the Lord. We must let Him be in control and let Him guide us. And so there are those who are very committed, and there are those who are very non-committed, and they are there for a while. They are there attending. Maybe it's because mom and dad make them go. But they never seem to get a craving for something more than this vain, temporary life that we live in. And so we lose them to the world, but I think we've already lost them to the world. Far before they exited, they were already lost to the world. You know, and we mentioned bad influence. That, you know, choose your friends wisely, we taught. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 12, verse 26. You know, that's a living truth. It's easier for a worldly, wicked, carnal peer to pull the righteous away than it is for a God-fearing man to lift the wicked out of that pit. And so we talked about the influence of friends. Today we're going to focus in on mom and dad a little bit. You know, parental influence. I don't think that I can underestimate the power of a parent's influence. We want to, I kind of sense that there's a motion in play in the minds of so many that we want to sweep that influence under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. That we think that, you know, your kids are going to grow up, they're going to become teenagers, and they're going to do whatever they want to do anyways. So what difference does it make? That's a cop-out. It's a weak-willed cop-out. It really is. Parental influence is something that I know as a father is very real, and it exists. I've experienced that. Positive and negative. I've experienced that. And so what is my example teaching? I ask myself. My example. What does it teach my children? Note carefully Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21. The Bible says, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." In Proverbs 17:21, the one who begets, who has a child that becomes a scoffer, he does so to his own hurt. He does so to his own sorrow. To his sorrow, he has that child. I don't know of any scoffer. I don't know of any child that's prodigal, any child that is wasteful, that is riotous, that is living against God's word, that brings real joy to a Christian mother or a Christian father. I haven't seen that. And it creates sorrow there. The fool for a son robs a father of his joy. Children should be the pearls within our crown. They should be the gems within our crown. And when they go astray or when they run amok in the world, they create a curse on our head. Happiness is taken away. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, and you know, we see these examples of influence in Matthew 5:13, especially in verse 16, that when they see, you'll let your light so shine before men that when they see your works, your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. They will glorify God. There's influence there. And he's not even talking about parental to child. If that's an influence that we carry among people in the world, imagine the influence we have with our own children. And Timothy was to essentially let his light shine in chapter 4, verse 12, because an example is an influence. An example is an influence. In example, there is influence, whether we like it or not. It could be positive, it could be negative, but in an example, there's going to be some kind of influencing factor there. And so, Timothy, as you work, you do not let people despise your youth, but you be an example to others in purity and faith and love. And we read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, and then notice where it leads. His children are blessed after him. The father is seen here as a man walking in integrity, and the children are coming after him. And the Bible says they are blessed through the path in which the father has walked. That's influence. And then there is Ezekiel 16. If you turn your Bibles there to Ezekiel chapter 16, you know, we've heard the expression, maybe you've even used it, like mother, like daughter. That's a Bible proverb. That's one that's not created in our society. That's older than the New Testament is old. That's as old as the Old Testament is old. That's here in Ezekiel 16. The Bible says there in verse 44, "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite." And when we look at who he's talking about here, he is not talking to an individual. He's talking to a city of people, and he's talking to Jerusalem. But the proverb stands true, and that's why this makes sense in talking about Jerusalem. because like mother, like daughter. The daughter often learns from her mother the manners in which her mother has. The daughter learns from her mother the faith, the beliefs, the fears, the same things that she has. Now, it's not always necessarily true. There are others who choose to look at other examples besides their parents or their mother to formulate their view. One of the things I hated growing up, because my dad was, in my opinion, a failure for a father, and it hurts me to say that. I'm not saying it because there's any joy there at all. But one thing I hated my mother saying when I was growing up was, "You are acting like your father." To me, that was repulsive. I did not want to do that. I saw where he was. I saw the life that he lived. I saw where he was going. And as a young child, I did not want to be like that. So you can choose good examples or bad examples, but there again, the influence that exists there, like mother, like daughter, is understood and accepted. Jerusalem was supposed to be married to God. That was her husband, and she despised her husband. And we have here in Ezekiel 16 a display of this, these negative traits that ungodly women can convey to their own daughters. You loathe your husband, you disrespect him, you loathe your children, you disrespect him. You know, if you speak ill against your husband, if you speak down at him, why do you think your daughter's going to grow up and not speak ill and down against her husband? She learned it from you. Why would she not do that? And so the way you treat your husband, and I think this is interesting in Ephesians chapter 6, that when he talks about husbands and wives loving one another in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he immediately goes in chapter 6, an unfortunate chapter division, talking about the children. And not provoking your children to wrath. Fathers, not provoking your children to wrath. The way we treat one another as parents, as husband and wife, is influencing on the children to where we can provoke them to wrath. You disrespect your husband, you're teaching your children to disrespect their spouse, their future spouse. You disrespect your wife, you're teaching them to do the same with theirs. Now, it would be insulting to refer to Jerusalem as the as Abraham as their father. Notice in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, down in chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, say this is what he tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16:3. Thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. In other words, you're acting like the land that you were supposed to eradicate, the people, the manners, the idolatry, the false doctrine there. You were supposed to put that away, but your nativity is from there. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he goes on down there to say, here you were lying in your own blood, and the Lord, I brought you up, I saved you, I spared you, I created beauty from what would have died. I made you beautiful to behold, and you used the blessings that I've given you for evil. But again, the point here is Jerusalem was rejecting the influence of God, and they were accepting and reproducing the influence of the nations that were there before, the Canaanites. And you know what? We see here that their spiritual walk and conduct, their decision making, that's what constituted and that's what defined whose children they were. By their decisions, by their conduct, by their way, that determined who their father was. And in this case, it was an Amorite. Now go to the New Testament in the book of John. In John chapter 8, verse 39, you know, Jesus gets into a discussion here with some, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now, they're very defensive at this point. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And this is the same vein that Ezekiel 16 has written in. I'm not your father. I'm not even your husband. You loathe me. You disrespect me. You dishonor me. And so it is here. Abraham's not your father. Oh, sure, you can trace a biological line back to Abraham, but he's not your father. He is not your father. And he continues, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Remember Genesis 18? When Abraham had a meeting with the Lord, he accepted what the Lord told him and taught him. In verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Well, who is your father? They got offended even more in verse 41. It says, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Our daily walk, yours as a young person or as an elderly person, the decisions you make, you simply show to God who your spiritual father is. Where the father of light should be our influence, sometimes Satan becomes our influence. Where God should have been their influence, their example, their love, the Amorites were far more attracting. There's going to be the Amorite out there for all the young people here. There's going to be the Hittite out there for all of you. You can choose who you want to follow, who you want to serve. But I know this, that actions speak louder than words. And a parental life, the parent's choice, both in his house and at the building, and at the job, has a tremendous influence on what his children become. You know, young people often see parents who, I just don't have time to go to Bible study. That's a sermon that's being preached to thousands of young people every Sunday and every Wednesday. They see in their parents people who place family gatherings over spiritual gatherings, that the family is more important than God's family. That's what that teaches. They see that mom and dad, they don't attend Wednesday nights. There's a game going on or something to do, movie on TV. They see mom and dad that they miss a lot because they're just too tired. Well, I'm just too tired to go. I'm too tired to go to Bible study tonight. I'm too tired to go to worship today. I just don't feel good. And let me tell you, there's a lot of times when I don't feel good. And you know what? I think as you grow older, there's probably more times you don't feel good. And there's probably more times you're tired. But that's not an excuse. Now, if you're dead sick, I don't want you around me. I don't want your diseases or viruses or any of that stuff. I'm just talking about the excuse. I just don't feel good because I'm too tired to come. Well, sometimes parents, children see their parents, they regularly miss services for work. And I understand there are times when work, there's those things in work. Sometimes it's a lot and you have to judge, you know, is this going to take me away from the Lord? And if it is, I need to find another occupation. I need to find another job. It takes me away from Him. I've lost everything. I mean, think about it. 100 years from now, your job's not going to benefit you anything, is it? Your decision is to follow the Lord will. And so, you know, sometimes there's weird hours at work, and again, there are heavy decisions that have to be made there. Often, children see parents place emphasis on material over spiritual, the ball games, the movies, the big car, the fancy house. Meanwhile, their spiritual life is in shambles. They place the emphasis over school. I'm sorry, school over spiritual. And the emphasis is here. Do you ever take time to show that the spiritual is actually more important than your secular education? Now, parents, I think, should look for opportunities to show their children school is very important, getting an education is very important, but today we're going to do something different. We're going to show in these actions that having a relationship with God and doing what He tells us to do is more important. I did a debate a long time ago in Ohio, and there was one family that brought their children to the debate knowing that they would miss school and not get their school prepared for the next day. And there was another family that did not bring their children at all because they didn't want to infringe upon their kids' school. What would it have shown the children? There is an important doctrinal discussion here that we need to know the truth about, and we're going to support God versus this. I'm not saying education is not important. It is. But spiritual trumps all, or it should. They make decisions promoting worldliness, and so it should not be a surprise when parents leave this kind of life. They're not like the proverb where he walks in integrity and the children are blessed behind him. But when they leave this kind of life, it should not surprise parents when they turn out just like you taught them. Like mother, like daughter, like father, like son. But let me balance this out. There are young people who often see their parents prepare for and attend Bible class. They see that. What are you doing, mommy and dad? We're studying for our Bible class. There are children who see their parents place spiritual matters over and above other matters. There are children that see their parents regularly attend midweek services, and that they even attend when they are tired, not feeling up to par. They see parents who excuse themselves from worldly ventures to worship God. They see parents who emphasize biblical education over secular, and they see parents who frequently engage in family discussions and Bible studies and I underscore it in my mind frequently, not one time a year, not even one time a month, it might be daily, they talk something about spiritual matters. And they see that. And so what happens? Should it be a surprise when children turn out just the way they've been trained? I'm a firm believer in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm not going to make apologies for that verse. Now, I know that it's a proverb, and proverbs are generally true. That means there are exceptions. We focus often and major on the exceptions. I want to focus on the proverb. That's what I want to do for my children. I want to focus on the proverb. Rejoice when they turn out. And you know this, Proverbs 23:24, that's the goal in our scripture reading today. We have Proverbs 23:24, 25, and 26. And you know we have here this father of the righteous. That's who's being discussed here. Let me ask you this question. How important is it for you fathers to be in verse 23. How important is that? Let me ask you this. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let me ask you, fathers, how many of you want to be in verse 25? Let your father and mother be glad. How many mothers want to be glad over the children that they've born? I'm not talking about the day they come home from the hospital or the day they're born. I'm talking about when they leave the house. I'm talking about when they grow up. They start making decisions for themselves where you can say, well done, well done. Where you can take joy in the decisions that they're making. Where on your priority chain is verse 26, my son, give me your heart. Do we want our children to observe our ways? The father who wants a wise son is one who, when he has a wise son, can delight in him, that child will bring happiness to him. He's called the father of the righteous. And while I think we all want wise children, I'm asking today, how important is it to have wise children? Is it a little important? Or is it very important? Where do you place that in all of the goals and ambitions that you have? Where do I place that in my goals and ambitions? We talk about goals. Big goals. Big goals mean big things. Right? Big goals. Is having a wise, righteous child a big thing to you or a small thing? Big goals are not gained with little work. How big a goal is often determined on how much work is put into it or will be put into it. How important is it for me to have a wise son? Over there, and if you're still in Proverbs 23, look at verse 15. Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. When you are able to say things that are true and righteous, it reverberates into the very core of the righteous parent. If you attain for yourself, let's say, a great education, on this same scale, where would a great education be? To you, to me. Is it a little important? Well, if it's a little important, it used to be a little important to me when I was in school, and that's why I got C's. It was a little important. When it elevates to, this is very important, then you start getting better grades. Your grades often determine kind of what importance you place on anything, particularly in education. But let's say it's very important to you and you get your doctorate degree and you graduate from Texas Tech. Let's say that was your goal and you accomplished that. Let me ask you this. What will that doctorate provide you in happiness? Well, it'll probably provide you a great paying job. It'll probably provide you a lot of debt to pay back as well. It'll probably provide you a house to live in of means, of nice quality. You might even be able to drive a Hummer. But if you drive a Hummer with your PhD and you have a bummer for a child, how much joy is that going to give you? I'd be happy to get rid of the Hummer to not have a bummer. And for me, a child that is righteous trumps all Hummers. And so if we want our children to give us their heart, as it says here, my son, and we see the pleading, give me your heart. Shouldn't we first give them ours? If you have a father that doesn't spend any time with you, why would he even want you to give him his heart? And why would you want to give your heart to him? Give me your heart. Doesn't it make sense that if we want our children to give their heart to God, we must give them the heart of God while they're young? I think that's one of the reasons why God makes humans have children for so long. I mean, they're born and they can't do anything for weeks and months and years, it seems. And it's a patience. It's a patient progress where you bring them up. And it's not like deer. I mean, or a horse. They have a child and boom, the child is running and bucking and all of this. Our children, they can't even roll over after a couple days. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They can't even talk. Their communication is cry, cry, cry. If you're hungry, what do? You cry. If you're sleepy, what do? You cry. That's their form of communication. They can't say, please put me to bed. I'm tired. Or please give me something to eat. And so, if we want them to have the heart of God, God has given us many years as a training ground from the womb until they leave 18 years, 20 years, maybe for some 28 years, had given us those time to train them and to prepare them for what's next. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4, the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I think when you have this goal here, when Proverbs 23:24 becomes your goal as a mother, when it becomes your goal as a father, you are very excited and interested in knowing how you love your child. And that doesn't only mean waking up at the 3 o'clock feeding. That means doing the things that are even tougher than that. Disciplining bad behavior and promoting what is good. Having discussions when you're tired and they have a problem, they have a question, and you don't have time. You feel the burden of time, and you don't have the time, and you don't want to get short. You want to answer their question. You want to take the time to work through whatever the problem is that they have. That's loving your child. That's showing them, I love you more than what I'm doing right now. Doesn't it? It's not just saying, oh, I love you, good night. Oh, I love you, good morning. It's action. Action speaks louder than words. I think we often shoot for our dreams. We get our education and we get our job. We own our house. We get out of debt. We seek that retirement package. But where exactly on the scale does having a wise child come in on that list? How happy will I be when I'm old? And this has been my goal, or no goal at all. And now I'm 60, 70, 80, 90. You know, I've seen too many people on their deathbed when I lived in Washington surrounded by a family of infidels. And that is depressing. I mean, you think, here is this father, the patriarch of this family, and his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are surrounding him, and not one is a Christian. I don't want to be in that man's bed. There's no solace that a non-Christian child can give me. And so it's very important. If having wise children and grandchildren is the goal, then what am I going to do to attain that goal? I cannot just dream it. I had a fortune cookie recently that said a dream is just a dream. Duh. Goals are not dreams. Goals are dreams and plans and actions. To make it work. Anybody can dream about anything. And so we preach lessons from time to time, like how fathers can be good leaders, and to discuss this type of material. You know, young people will likely exploit permissiveness of parents. I think one of the most damaging things you can do to a child is to be permissive. And it's easy to be permissive. Because we're overworked, we are too tired to care, and we say, I'm just too tired to care. That's an expression my children hear me say. But I can't be permissive. Godly parents control their house. Again, if you're in Proverbs 23, we have verse 13 and 14 on the screen. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. There's discipline there. There's a roadblock. I'm putting this roadblock up for your behavior. This is not appropriate behavior. You shall beat him with a rod and what? Deliver his soul from hell. Deliver his soul from a worse destruction. Elders control their house. That's the example for godliness. Permissive parents do not restrain their children. Remember Eli. He did not restrain his sons. And these were adult children. Sometimes we hear parents say, well, they're adult children and I can't do anything about it. No, you can always do something about it. You can always do something about it. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. Here David became more permissive in his older years. And that's a danger that I recognize from Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 1, we read in verse 6, and his father, after Adonijah was trying to become king instead of Solomon, It says in verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. David should have used whatever energy he had to rebuke him. Now notice in your New King James, if that's what you have, it may have in another translation, there's a marginal reference there by rebuke, and it's called pain. It's called pain. He did not pain him. We can always do something about older children who are bent on self-destruction, are bent on rebellion against God. You know what we can do? We can pain them, not with the spanking. They're too big. But with our mouth, we can sting them, we can condemn them, and we can teach them the way of God more accurately, more clearly. David failed in that at that point, and it caused some problems. And so we want to not be permissive and have that result as 29 Proverbs 29:15 teaches here, but we want to correct them. In chapter 29, verse 15, notice what is given in verse 15 and verse 17. What is given? The rod and rebuke give wisdom. What is the rod and rebuke? The rod with instruction. What does it give? It imparts wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's the permissive parent who allows the child to do whatever he wants to do. Brings shame. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. When you give correction, or what you give in correction, this proverb teaches, will determine what he gives you. And in this regard, he'll give you rest and he'll give you delight. Young people need teaching and training in every venue that time permits. That's the idea in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. What you train in the home will likely be what leaves the home. That's the proverb, 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. He's not talking about an occupation there. Heard one preacher try to teach. This is talking about a vocation for your child. So you train him up to be a mechanic, and he'll be a mechanic when he's old. That is not the idea at all here in this verse. It's righteousness. That's what Proverbs is concerned with. The fool versus the wise. And hypocrisy is a turnoff. If you could turn, and we're closing this lesson out, but if you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 50. Now, one thing about hypocrisy, actually two things. One is that hypocrisy is a turnoff, an absolute turnoff. And yet, at the same time, it's kind of hard to detect at times. I was really close to a family, and I recall having a discussion with one of their sons out in my backyard. And he was ranting and raving about the hypocrisy of his parents. He posted it on some website. I hate hypocrisy. Can't stand hypocrisy. Told me all this stuff about it. And I was like, okay. I was pretty dismissive. I can't believe that. I know these guys pretty well, and I cannot believe they're this way. And then later on, when I joined Facebook, I began to see the hypocrisy was actually unveiled on their Facebook page. It's not always easy to detect for you and me. When it is detected, it makes us want to puke. But God sees it all the time. And this is the challenge here in chapter 50. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? There are some who want to take God's words in his mouth and preach them and teach them and deliver them, and this can apply to the family. He wants to teach them, he wants to instruct his children, but his life is filled with inconsistency. And God says, you have no right to take my words in your mouth. Shall the adulterer preach to us about adultery? Shall the thief preach to us about stealing? No. No, and no. Shall the slanderer have the right to lecture us about brotherly love? We may not always see it. I didn't see it in that family. But I know who does. God sees it. And the children see it. they see it, and it turns them off. And so we need to pray for our young children. They deserve to be prayed for. I like this Lamentation 2:19 as a principle here. Cry out in the night, the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. We have a song that we sing. How long has it been since you prayed? How long has it been since you prayed through the night? Pray before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. This, of course, is dealing with physical calamity, but we can surely apply it to spiritual. This lesson has not been designed to teach the lost what they need to do to be saved, but rather to prod our own parents, to prod you, to prod me, to not let this be a reason why our young people leave the Lord. This evening, we're going to look at another problem. It's a weak image of the church. A weak image of the church. You know, you and I, we create that image. Our likes and dislikes, our love and hatred, our choices, our conduct, we create the image of the church of Christ. Children see that image. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. Please come back tonight and study this important subject as well. If you are here today, and I assume all of you are still here, you're not right with God. Why would you leave today with eternity in the balance? You're going to play Russian roulette with the rest of the day, knowing that if you died today, you'd be lost. You're not a Christian. Why don't you do what the Bible tells you to do? Come face to face with the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that evidence. Confess His name before men and be baptized this morning, right now, as together we stand.